Each year, we try to alternate between topics. We try to have a more heady topic one year, a more cerebral kind of topic one year, and then a more practical topic in another year. And John's title might cause you to think that we skipped a year and we did two heady topics back to back. Looking to the duties of a presbyter through the lens of a young colonial American, but John very quickly reassured me that this will be very practical. What he aims to do is to show us the work of a presbyter from the inside, to give us a living, breathing illustration of one presbyter. I'll let John tell you whether he thinks this presbyter did it well or not. That'll be the point of his lecture. And I couldn't help, as I thought of this topic, to think of John Meather and Daryl Hart's book on American Presbyterianism, wherein they say, quote, "Yet trying to define Presbyterianism as a body of ideas or a set of practices without reference to history is like trying to explain baseball to someone who has never seen a double play or a sacrifice fly. Definitions of Presbyterianism only make sense in the light of historical experience," end quote. And I thought, what a wonderful way to encourage us as a body as we head into a meeting where we will do just that, do the work of presbyters together and presbyters' wives. You contribute to our presbytery as well as you support us and encourage us and pray for us. So this is an important topic, and I'm very much looking forward to hearing what my brother has to share. So I'd like to say a word of prayer and then invite Reverend John Hartley up. Father, we thank you so much for the work that you have done generation after generation to fulfill the promise of Ephesians chapter 4. How you have given gifts to your church in the form of men and women, but in that context, particularly men who serve as church officers, as pastors and teachers, as evangelists and shepherds. And Lord, you have done that generation after generation, so that we have many examples, whether through diaries or biographies, on which we might draw as we go about our work when we have questions and we want to see that work from the inside out. And so, Lord, we thank you that we're not left to abstract ideas, but that you have given us real-life examples that we can look to. And so we pray that you would bless Pastor Hartley as he comes now to lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. It is very good to be with you tonight, and I'm thankful that you have taken the time to be here tonight in the midst of the gloom and the soup. One of the things Nate did not tell you is that he and I serve with two others, Tim Bostel and Bob Holda, on the Committee of Christian Education for our presbytery. And we have decided as a committee that for 2023, members of our committee will be doing the talking gigs for various events in the presbytery to allow us to actually pay no money to speakers so that this year we could build up a nest egg to afford speakers from far away in future years. So that should bring to mind two important aphorisms. You get what you pay for. And number two, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. So we will see if those are proven true and timeless as they are told to us they are. Tonight's talk is indeed about church history. And it really is a very narrow beam of church history. It's going to really focus upon the life of one man. Now, you cannot focus upon the life of one man without having a cast of characters. No man is an island. We are what we are because of all the people who the Lord has set around us. Even the king on the chessboard and the queen are nothing without pawns. So this man will indeed be the focus, but you will start to hear potential tangents and rabbit trails that you even might want to go and pursue yourself. If this material interests you in any way, after I am done, I will be glad to give you a copy of it. It's an 8-page paper that I've written. I started working on it about 8 months ago. And if you want to take a copy home, you're welcome to. If you just want to go right to the bibliography, I brought a good chunk of it with me so you can put your fingers on it and eyes upon it. But if you are not interested in this at all and you are napping by page 2, do not judge yourself. We'll do it for you. His worries, his words, his wife, looking to the duties of a presbyter through the lens of a young colonial American. How much are you willing to learn from a young man? I do not mean myself. I'm thinking of someone much, much younger. The man I am thinking of is so young, he never lived long enough to own an iPhone. He never lived long enough to drive a car. Though born in New Jersey, he never lived long enough to know who the first president of the United States would be. He never lived long enough to have children. Though he did get married and was married exactly 1 year before he died. The man I am thinking of did not even live long enough to be ordained, though he did get licensed to preach, and he preached a lot. But he did not live long enough to accept a call to a local congregation of Presbyterians, which was his desire. Several congregations wanted him, pleaded with him, but he turned them all down, one after the other, to become a chaplain in the Continental Army at the very dawn of the Revolutionary War. Philip Vickers Fithian did many useful things with his short life, but it was during his work as an army chaplain that he died at the age of 29. How much are you willing to learn from such a young man? To fortify his young disciple, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Timothy: "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." 1 Timothy 4:12. With those words, Paul confirms something fascinating. He confirms that there is a kind of vanity that would despise a godly man because of his youth. This is the same vanity that swings in the other direction and rashly adores an older man just because he's old. Eliphaz tried to play this vanity against Job. "What do you know that we do not know?" Eliphaz sneered. "What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." Job 15:9. But later, when the Lord spoke, what did he say about Eliphaz? "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." The grace bestowed on Job is later found to be the same grace bestowed on King David, who said, "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Psalm 119, 100. Fathers and brothers, are you willing to learn from a young man? There's much to learn from some young men. Some. Now, I know all sorts of qualifications could be made on that point. In fact, I appreciate remarks made by RTS professor John Fesco at the Spring 2021 meeting of the Amateur Theological Society, a real thing. Fesco said, "Do not assume that your best years are your earliest years. Rather, assume that you are going to hit your stride in your 60s. You think, wait, that's retirement age. I say no. Think that you're going to hit your stride in your 60s. Do not rush to publish, to tweet, to blog, or to podcast, because you may regret it. In all truth, here is something nobody may ever tell you. your worst work will be your first work. Your worst work will be your earliest work. Well, not even that hard wisdom conflicts with what I'm here to do tonight. Because Philip Vicar Fithian's early work was his last work. He died at the age of 29 in 1776, lying on the floor of an army tent after being sick for 17 straight days. Maybe it was because he was surrounded by death even before the war. Maybe it was because he was surrounded by true men of Israel. Maybe it was because he was carried along by so many refining chastisements. Maybe because of these things and others, Philip did his best work in his youth. And we have something to learn from it. Philip Vickers Fithian was born December 29th, 1747, in Greenwich, New Jersey. You can say Greenwich. I'm going to say Greenwich, as they do. His parents, Joseph and Hannah, had their firstborn son baptized at the Greenwich Presbyterian Church, where they were members. Six more children would follow, five more sons, one daughter. A very useful arrangement for keeping the family farm. Now, the reason Philip is the subject of this talk is not because he's the son of a Presbyterian farmer. He is the subject because Philip remained a devout Christian and a faithful Presbyterian to the day he died, which was 29 years after the day he was born, just 4 years after he graduated Princeton, just 2 years after he was licensed to preach, and as you heard, just 1 year after he married the love of his life, Elizabeth Beatty. But there's another reason Philip is the subject tonight. He was in the firm grasp of an ordinary godliness. In meeting Philip, many of us will be meeting a better version of a man than we were ourselves at his age. Many of us here have become what Philip desired to become, but did not. Ordained, installed presbyters, ministers even. Yet before he turned 30, Philip became what for many of us takes longer. He became doctrinally sound, disciplined in prayer, hardworking in the pulpit, earnest for lost souls, and lowly in self-regard. How do we know these things about Philip? Well, this gets to the final reason he is the subject of tonight's talk. Philip Vickers Fithian became, without knowing it, one of the most important diarists of the colonial American era, the era prior to the Revolutionary War. Philip kept such a detailed, almost daily diary from the age of 18 until his death that scholars of American history regard it as one of the most excellent primary sources on ordinary life in the colonies. How much did travel cost? What did people eat? What did they wear? How did they farm? How did they bury the dead? How did they think about slavery? How did they think about Indians? What did they do on Sundays? Philip's diary is a gold mine of historical knowledge on these things. You cannot do American colonial history in this country for a master's degree or a PhD without devouring Fithian's diaries. You see, Philip did not only grow up in Greenwich, New Jersey. He attended Princeton while John Witherspoon was president, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. Philip wrote his diary right through those years. And after graduating, he kept writing when he took an unusual job down in Virginia as tutor to seven children of one of the most wealthy families in all America, Robert Carter III. The grandson of King Carter, the greatest landowner in colonial America, who left his son 300,000 acres. That's 486 square miles. Even in a car, you would be driving in it all day. In fact, it's because of this tutoring job that I first learned about Philip Vickers Fithian. My daughter, Sophie, was working on a pre-college program at William & Mary College near Williamsburg, and she told me about this little biography called The First Emancipator, The Forgotten Story of Robert Carter, the founding father who freed his slaves. Philip was the tutor for his children. Robert Carter, close friend of Thomas Jefferson, emancipated 500 slaves and moved into a little brick house next to his daughter in Baltimore. He owned 16 plantations. He divested his wealth. He's rarely spoken of in American history because he didn't fit the narrative. Excellent book by Andrew Levy. But this is where I met Philip. And then, of course, I had to go get more, and I had to go to the primary sources, as can you. Even when he was on his sojourn in Virginia, Philip kept writing his diary. He wrote about his presbytery exams for being licensed to preach. He wrote in great detail about his two preaching tours later in the backcountry of Pennsylvania and Virginia, where he was sent to preach among small enclaves of Presbyterians. And he kept writing up and through his enlistment as a chaplain with the New Jersey militia, which would come to join the Continental Army in New York City to hold back Commander William Howe and the British fleet. So what then can we learn from this young man, Philip Vickers-Fithian? Well, I've divided the answer to that question into three parts. It could have been indeed divided further, but those other parts would not be as useful to us as 21st century OPC presbyters. For example, we could learn a lot from Philip about Anglican preaching among the aristocracy in 1774. It would be fun, it really would, to listen to Philip's distress at hearing 15-minute sermons on the Carter plantation. He did not like it. He did not like it at all. But it would not be so fun to hear Philip discuss in his own mind, in his diary, whether or not some of these rich plantation owners who delighted in abusing their slaves could even be Christians at all. He wrestled with that question. For our purposes, let's learn from Philip about the duties of a presbyter, for he was on his way to becoming one. And let's learn of him from under three headings: his worries, his words, his wife. The first thing to learn from Philip about his worries and our worries is to have the right ones, which means that Philip was not a man who spent much time worrying about death. He was surrounded by death. To worry about death would have been superfluous. It was already present in the air, knocking softly on everyone's door. Philip saw many playmates and friends die before they were 20. I doubt anyone in this room tonight, before turning 30, saw more dead bodies and attended more funerals than Philip Vickers-Fithian. Even both his parents died during his senior year at Princeton. His mother, Hannah, departed February 2nd, 1772. His father, 8 days later. He came home for a brief stint and put all the younger kids in his Uncle Samuel's house and went back to school. Philip did not mock death, but neither did he worry about it. What did he worry about then? Well, two things I want to point out. Philip worried about his own abilities to carry out the work of gospel ministry, and he worried about the souls of other men. Worrying about his own abilities puts Philip in firm possession of the same spirit we find in Moses, David, and Paul, and you who have that spirit. It was Paul who said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Romans 7:18. Paul wasn't saying that just to be didactic, though it is certainly that. He said that also because it was the anxiety of his soul whenever he thought he was something. As for worrying about the souls of other men, Philip, as you are about to hear, sounds again like Paul, who said to the Corinthians, "Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." 2 Corinthians 11:28. Then a paragraph later, Paul says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Philip's worries about his own abilities are quite vivid on the very night he finally passes his licensure exams. Nate, don't be offended. His exams started on November 1st, 1774, at the meeting of the Presbytery of Philadelphia. And this is about 15 years after the old school, new school division has been somewhat healed. Philip delivered a sermon on the nature of regeneration. He presented an exegetical study that, quote, proved that the torments of the damned will be eternal. But the presbytery ran out of time. Presbytery meetings are not eternal. So they appointed a committee to complete Philip's exams about a month later, December 6th. And on that night at 9 p.m., he was licensed. But before going to bed, he took his pen and wrote in his diary, quote, "I feel myself not able. I feel myself unqualified. I feel myself unworthy and every way vastly unequal to this great undertaking. Give me strength, O Shepherd of Israel. Furnish me with every necessary qualification, with wisdom, fidelity, zeal, prudence, and perseverance. May I have in my own heart much of the meekness and spirit of the gospel, and may I have a sense of my duty in these times of distraction and misery." Now, we might think Philip expresses these worries as mere convention for a man newly licensed, but we should hear him in his diary in the months that follow. I can't, of course, read it all, but here is an entry from his first missionary tour in the backcountry of Pennsylvania. It is early morning. He has just woken up, refreshed, and in surprisingly good health. He writes, August 9th, 1775. "In what coin do I pay my God for his goodness? Is it sterling? I am conscious of my want of capacity and gifts to honor him as I should. But do I not keep back a part of my might? These are questions worthy of consideration of any man. Surely then, I, sinful, rebellious I am called now a rebel against my sovereign and his government." He's referring to King George there. "This, however, I deny, but I am certainly a rebel in the largest extent and meaning of the word against the King of Kings." In another entry, a few weeks later, Philip is again in good health, and he's always surprised when he is. This time is the Saturday night. As he prepares for Sunday, he contemplates what he has done with all the good that has come to him. He calls it his 10 talents. He writes, August 26, 1775. "Do I make any advances in religion? Is my life more humble, resigned, meek, spiritual, heavenly than in times past? Am I making it my chief business? Is it my strongest desire? Now when I am on this journey preaching the gospel to my fellow men to profit their souls and honor my great master, kind Jesus, do I endeavor to make thy gospel welcome, the cross desirable to poor sinners?" These are questions rattling around in his soul. And then at the end of that entry, he tells us exactly where he's thinking these thoughts. "Along the banks of the stony Offwick, sometimes sitting on a stone, sometimes on the mossy bank, sometimes on a dry log under a fine shade tree." By God's grace, Philip does not have the fever of pride. Those are just snippets. It is quite far from his mind that the kingdom of Jesus Christ sure is lucky to have a man like him. Beloved, this is a lesson for us. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Just as our Lord himself said, "When you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Luke 17:10. But what about Philip's anxiety or worry for the souls of men? I could show you this from missionary journeys, but let's instead see it from his chaplaincy period. Here is an entry from his diary on the general spiritual climate of the Continental Army. Wednesday, July 24, 1776. It would be good if we could see some signs of the enlightenment of religion, if Christ was honored more, if his venerable name was profaned less, we might expect a more effectual blessing on our arms. But alas, swearing abounds. All classes swear. And he especially means the taking of the Lord's name in vain. Most disregard holy duties and will not be thoughtful for their precious souls. 2 weeks later, Philip comments again on the spiritual health of the young men in his battalion. Monday, August 5th, 1776. Fire ships and rafts are finishing with all speed, and we hope to give them business soon. Our men seem possessed of a heroic spirit, but careless of their precious souls. A few days later, he writes of the death of a young soldier who died of dysentery. Thursday, August 8th, 1776. This morning, we lost one of our men out of Captain Matlock's company, a young man from Egg Harbor. He died of a dysentery preceded by a putrid fever, the first breach that has been made in our battalion. May our God sanctify the stroke to the remainder. Then again, a few days later, another such entry. Sunday, August 11th, 1776. The Lord's Day is come once more, but the Sabbath is scarcely known in the army. Profaned is all religious exercise. Dreadful is the thought that men who expect an engagement every day with an obstinate, wise, and powerful enemy should dare be so ungodly. But the God of this world has blinded the mind. The lesson here, then, is to have the right worries. Be worried about your own heart and its deceptions. Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. And beside that, worry, worry truly before the Lord with the anxiety of which Paul speaks for the souls of men. Have anxiety for all the churches, not their buildings, not their potlucks, but for their spiritual condition. Now, the second lesson we take from Philip tonight is in his word. And by this, I mean the word of God used by a servant of God. Question 155 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Answer, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, and driving them out of themselves, and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image, and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Ministry of the word does so much, does it not? It does all. Philip Vickersbythian loved the word of God. More specifically, he loved to hear it preached, and he loved to preach it. When Philip started his diary at the age of 18, he was often commenting on how a sermon had benefited him. He had grown up hearing two sermons every Sunday and another during the week. While at Princeton, he was required to be at two sermons every Sunday, 11 a.m. and 3 p.m. But Philip always tried to attend third sermon, like a good hobbit, sort of like second breakfast, if you know what I mean. He tried to attend third sermon every Sunday, which was at night, and it was just for those who were members of the college. To give you a taste of Philip's love for hearing the word preached, listen to this entry from his diary. It's the fall of 1773. he is considering whether or not to take the tutoring position down in Virginia with Robert Carter, who owns 16 plantations. He made a list of pros and cons about this job. Here's what he said against going. Virginia is sickly. The people there are profane and exceeding wicked. I shall read there no Calvinistic books, nor hear any Presbyterian sermons. At that same time, Philip had a low view of the Anglican Church. But of course, he went to Virginia anyway, serving as tutor from October 73 to October 74. But his most frequent complaint about church life in Virginia were the short sermons, rarely over 15 minutes, always under 20, he said. What about his own ministry of the word? Well, Philip preached his first sermon 2 weeks after being licensed. 2 weeks. Here's a diary entry. December 18th, 1774, I preached my first sermon at Deerfield on Job 23, 3 and 4. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. To a very full assembly. I was much frighted in the entry of the service and was told by a friend afterward I had made a material blunder in the first prayer, desiring of God that the king may become a nursing mother and the queen a nursing father to the church. A week later, Philip again was given opportunity to preach. Entry, Sunday, December 25th, 1774. Preach today at New England Town on Matthew 4:23. From that time, Jesus began to preach. I used my notes some, but was none afraid. My brother Josiah is very ill in pleurisy. Then a week later, entry, Sunday, January 1st, 1775. I preached in the evening at Greenwich, the sermon which I delivered at Deerfield. The house was very full. A week later, entry, Sunday, January 8th, 1775. I preached again an evening sermon at Greenwich. Mr. Hunter was present and several strangers of note. I was very much dashed and afraid. A week later, entry, Sunday, January 15th, 1775. I preached an evening sermon at Deerfield. Without any manner of fear, there was not a full house on account of disagreeable weather. Then a week later, Sunday, January 22nd, in the evening I preached another sermon at Greenwich to a full house. Mr. Hunter was present, and I was almost killed with fear. I lost my thoughts, I lost my presence of mind, I lost my discourse, and was within an inch, my dear Eliza, of losing my sight. How unwelcome, how distressful, how unpopular in this involuntary flutter. Now, Philip's ministry of the word is just getting started at this point. Late spring of 1775, he begins the first of two itinerant preaching tours. They will take up the next 18 months of his life. Both of these tours are in the deep woods in tiny communities built next to beautiful rivers. First tour, Philip goes up the Susquehanna River west of Philadelphia. Second tour, he goes right down the Shenandoah Valley, where is the Shenandoah River. All this on horseback. His diary entries during these 18 months are really some of the richest. His interactions with these ordinary Presbyterian farm families are really almost mesmerizing. Doctrinal questions, marriage problems, farm injuries, weddings, deaths, feasts, people dying right in front of him and him sharing the gospel with them in their final minutes. It is all fascinating to read. But kind of like a lofty mountain range, in the middle of all of those diary entries are his entries on his preaching. One afternoon, I just grabbed his diaries and went and read through every Sunday entry only. It was the Lord's Day. Wonderful, wonderful reading. Very sanctifying. Even on these itinerant tours, he is preaching two sermons almost every Sunday. sometimes in a building, sometimes in a barn, sometimes under a big old tree. Here's an entry from July 1775 when he preached 140 souls under a massive tree. Quote, "They gave great attention. I had the eyes of all upon me. I spoke with some force and pretty loud. I recommended to them earnestly the religious observation of God's Sabbaths. In this remote place, where they seldom have the gospel preached, that they should attend with carefulness and reverence upon it when it is among them, and that they ought to strive to have it established here." Close quote. Now, as you might have guessed, all this preaching was an enormous amount of work. And Philip had a fair bit to say about sermon prep, sermon delivery, and even how weary he could be after preaching twice on Sunday. Here is an entry from Sunday in the Pennsylvania backcountry at Kishkawillis, August 20th, 1775. "Today, for the first time, I preach both sermons without making any use of papers. Dined with Mr. Brotherton and returned in the evening to Mr. McDowd's. The August feverish dog day suns, after preaching two sermons, I am always much troubled with a sore headache. I can this afternoon with great difficulty hold out in conversation, for I must talk steadily, and indeed talking is my entertainment and satisfaction." Now, that is not the only time Philip describes headaches and illness after preaching. And in other entries, he describes the difficulty of staying focused while he's studying, while he's writing his sermons. What is the lesson? Well, the lesson is this, that though short-lived, Philip Vicarsfithian lived up to the Scripture's description of a minister of the Word. Scripture says that a preacher is an ox. 1 Timothy 5:18. An ox was made to work. He was made to be in service. Yes, the law of God forbids trying to squeeze as much work out of your ox for as little expense as possible. That is wrong. But at the same time, an ox was made to work. Rightly, Philip did not regret preaching twice on Sunday. It is what he was made to do. He did it even later as a chaplain in the Continental Army. He worked hard. We should work hard. My ears perked up a few years ago when Dr. Robert Godfrey at a Ligonier conference answered this question before a crowded auditorium. Is there biblical warrant for Sunday evening worship? In his 5-minute answer, which you can find on YouTube, Godfrey at one point said this, quote, "I want to blame particularly the ministers who too often find life easier if they write one sermon a week instead of two. Now they're giving in to pressure, often pressure from people." He goes on, "Any of us would know if you went to a teacher of algebra in high school and said, we want you to produce students knowing just as much algebra as they always learned, but we're giving you half as much time to do it. Any of us would know you'd end up with a lot of trouble. But that is what we are doing in our churches, and as far as I can see, for no good reason at all." Close quote. Beloved, the good reasons are almost always on the side of two sermons per Lord's Day. Now, there's an interesting anecdote from Philip's ministry in the Word that speaks very clearly to our own times. Philip knew what a celebrity preacher was, and he knew how celebrity preachers could make the ordinary ministry of the Word look boring and less important to folks. Here is Philip's short commentary on the preaching of George Whitefield. Quote, "I have been told that the memorable Mr. Whitefield studied the greatest part of his sermons upon his knees. Noble man, I revere his abilities. Surely he was raised above the level of common men. had he been under the necessity of studying as many hours and with as close application as I am, surely blood and body would have given way. Now, it is a quite unusual providence to me that one of our own presbyters, one of our own churchmen, Professor Daryl Hart of Hillsdale College, made a similar point just last week in the Wall Street Journal, March 9th, 2023. Quote, "Colonial Protestants considered Whitfield a nuisance. His theatrical presentations made ordinary minister sermons sound boring. Whitfield could rely on a small number of sermons as he traveled the circuit. He had trained as an actor and reportedly caused some women to faint by uttering the word Mesopotamia." One more line from Hart. "Local ministers who lacked the evangelist's charm and had to prepare at least two sermons a week were no match for him." Daryl Hart wrote that a week ago. What is the lesson here? Do not trade away filet mignon for cotton candy. Do not be intimidated by the gospel entertainment industry. Your people do not need more upper middle class conferences with highly recognizable platform speakers. They need the ordinary means of grace delivered through a well-fed ox twice a Lord's Day. One more thing on this ministry of the word before you might start thinking this Philip is some kind of despot, robotic man. Here is an entry from a very human preacher, Sunday, November 26, 1775, near Stephensburg, Virginia. "I preached at Opican, the day very cold, uncommonly so, but few people, a cold house, myself feeble. I have a short sermon, a very short one. It was a short sermon, abridged, but it was apt to the day, and I believe to the feeling of the people. Hard is the fate of poor me, very, very hard, delegated indeed in a high court to an important trust." There he refers to his calling as a minister of the gospel. "But it is sore and bitter to my flesh. Help me, good Lord, to bear my grief." Now, don't you dare think Philip is whining to you. This is in his private diary. He's writing out like a psalmist his pains to the Lord's bosom. It's only our fault that we found him. His brother's fault, really. One last lesson, then. The duties of a presbyter with his wife. Philip was married October 25th, 1775, at the Presbyterian Church in Deerfield, New Jersey. Reverend Enoch Green presiding. 3 weeks later, he would return to the trail. He began his second itinerant preaching tour. And you might wonder, why is he going on these preaching tours? Well, his presbytery had a good problem. They had more men seeking licensure than they had pulpits needing them. And so what they would do with these men, after licensing them, they would send them into the back country to these little communities that didn't have a full-time pastor. His second missionary journey would last from November 75 to February 76. And after that, he would be home a little while and then become a chaplain. Can Presbyterians fall in love? This is a fair question. And it's asked by one of the very few biographers of Philip Vickers-Fithian. It's asked by John Fia, history professor at Messiah University. Here is Fia's answer. Okay, everyone falls in love, but when people think of Presbyterians, they normally conjure up images of stoic Protestants whose kids eat oatmeal and memorize the Westminster Confession of Faith. Presbyterians don't fall in love. They rationally and with good sense ease themselves into it. Close quote. Well, as Professor Fia knows quite well, because he was writing about Philip. Philip was deeply in love with Elizabeth Beatty. She was the daughter of the Reverend Charles Beatty, himself a trustee of the College of New Jersey at Princeton. Philip underwent various degrees of turmoil in the 3 years before he was married to Elizabeth, because matters were so touch and go with her. She did not like him writing her letters. She accused letter writing to be that of a gallant. Gallantry was a term they used to describe a man who used charm and some kind of manipulation to win women. She thought even letter writing was such a thing. Sometimes she did welcome his pursuits. Most of the times she did not. He was always writing her letters while he was down in Virginia, except for that one time when he stopped for several weeks, which was really just a tactic to ripen her desire of him. When he was not writing letters, oops, did I lose a page? Oh yeah, when he was not writing letters, his diary proves how much he was thinking of her. While away from her, he is easily distracted by his desire to be with her. He sees somebody who looks like her, and he's entangled for days. And when he's with her, he loathes the moment he will be away from her. Here is an entry from Philip during his first preaching tour, where he is thinking of Betsy, yet unmarried, while walking beside a river, July 1775. I cannot sit myself down under any of the green trees, but I am thrown at once into a course of thinking. Often in the warmth of my heart, my wishes fly across the country and center in with the peace of my fair Eliza. Your company, my dear, with health and rest and plenty on the margin of this transparent water would rival to me the happiest Elysium that has ever been expressed by the language or entertained in the fancy of the softest and most inventive poet. After being married and then gone again on his second tour, he writes to ask Betsy to pray with him each night at the same time. Quote, at 8 o'clock every evening, my dear girl, shall I ask you to retire with me? I will always do it, and we will mutually implore our Almighty Creator that we may both be preserved and in rapturous pleasure meet again. What is the lesson here? Philip enjoyed the liberties that belonged to gospel ministers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, this is probably a pretty Protestant crowd, so you're not offended by that. But if it weren't a Protestant crowd, I would hope you would be offended by that. For good, for your good. But let it be an assurance to you how right it is for a minister of the gospel to have a believing wife. Holding fast to his wife for Philip, holding fast to her, was not a dead mechanical thing. Philip indeed was the epitome of Proverbs 5:18. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice. How many other things do men strive to rejoice in that they ought not to? Aaron Rodgers' departure to the East has just given us another reason not to set our joys on sports. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Rejoice, enjoy. Beloved, you are urged to find great joy in the marital union and to not look down on those who do. Now, you might think Philip, having never grown old, never had love for his wife tested. And you would be quite right. That is a trial the Lord never brought to his door, though many others were brought. Philip died first, after a year married. The trial turned out to be Betsy's. But even that, of course, was lightened by God's kindness in that they had no children. But even so, Philip was a pastor in training, especially those 18 months on two itinerant preaching tours. And in that period of training especially, he had seen some things on the trail of pastoral ministry that had begun to sanctify his expectations for married life. In July of 75, in backcountry PA, Philip learns, to his great horror and deep despair, that a married couple whom he thought had the best marriage he had ever seen among professing Christians, that they were having the worst of times in their marriage. Philip was stunned. He spends 2 pages writing about this. It's the longest sustained section in his diary, and you'll know why in a moment. He starts at first crying out to God in this section. Quote, "Is it possible, good heaven, may they have thy permission to be wretched? Forbid this decency. Forbid it, friendship." He's anthropomorphizing these supreme virtues. "Forbid it, love. Oh, the circle of earthly happiness is exceeding small when taken in the broadest parts, but should not all within this circle, marriage, be pleasure and peace?" After a soliloquy on what he should expect from marriage versus what actually happens, Philip says this, quote, "We are daily instructed that many are wretched who have actually entered upon this heaven-appointed state, which convinces me we can possess no unmixed comfort here." He then summons his imagination to challenge himself with his own likely future should he marry Betsy. And this passage has everybody talking who's ever read Philip Vickersvithian. It's a little long. Quote, "Will any of the qualities which have so deeply smitten me retain their power of pleasing when she shall have lost her beauty and be furrowed by age? When I place her before me at the age of 60, conflicting with the infirmities of age, added to those which always belong to her feeble sex, would my heart have such warm emotions towards her as I feel now? Shall I love Eliza with the same ardor, if indulgent heaven has allotted her to me and will preserve us together till that time when I view her sitting in the corner over a slow-burning fire in a low chair, bended downwards with years, resting her hoary withered head upon the hollow of her shaking hand, and with the other hand poorly supporting a pipe in her toothless mouth?" He wasn't laughing. Empathize. He goes on, "When her voice is weak and inarticulate, when her enfeebled limbs will scarcely bear her up, when her flimsy eyelids cover half her deadened eyes, when the roots of all her nails and the hollows under her eyes have turned a livid blue, should I walk then with the same satisfaction, enfolded arm in arm as I do now? Should I clasp my arms with the same transport round that death-like ribbon-circled waist? Should I view with such astonishment her flabby, wrinkled bosom? Should I kiss with such unceasing pleasure those quivering lips when they are sunk down like a moldered grave upon her wasted gums?" Then he says the great statement, "Short indeed is the empire of beauty." What is the lesson that Philip is instructing his own conscience with and his readers? Here's the lesson. Can a woman have a dear husband, or if you like, husband dear? Can a woman have a dear husband when her life is marked by more and more constant suffering? Beloved, I am very much persuaded, and I have only been a minister 22 years, that one of the great causes of dissolution of marriage is that a husband refuses to live with a suffering wife. When they enter their season of suffering, many husbands become distant, disappointed, detached, even dead. What a wise young man this is. Proverbs 23:22 says, "Do not despise your mother when she is old." That mother is somebody's wife. And she is not to be despised by her husband either. Every opportunity I can, in this context of conversation, marriage, I squeeze in what I find to be an antidote to the very question that Philip has raised. And it's a poem by one of your contemporaries, but it captures the very heart of the answer. It is titled "The Blue Robe" by Wendell Berry. "How joyful to be together alone, as when we first were joined in our little house by the river, long ago, except that now we know each other as we did not then. And now, instead of two stories fumbling to meet, we belong to one story that the two joining made. And now we touch each other with the tenderness of mortals who know themselves. How joyful to feel the heart quake at the sight of a grandmother, old friend in the morning light, beautiful in her blue robe." A year later, after being married, Philip then wrote out his true hope for Eliza. He wrote of a beauty that they would both share, a beauty that would never fade. Here is the entry from his diary to her. "Not a single rival have you had in my breast since the hour you consented to be mine. I trust our hearts are undivided. Let us then go hand in hand, in spite of any interruptions from this gay, seducing world. Let us go onwards to the peaceful gates of paradise. However thorny and rocky we find the way, at the end is the flowery garden of God, the tree of life, the new Jerusalem, the great, beautiful, everlasting city." As you have heard now a few times, Philip died almost exactly a year to the day after he was married. And there's a lesson there too, I suppose. And not every marriage, well, let's put it this way, no marriage finds its eschaton in this present evil age. What became of Betsy, the widow? She remarried 3.5 years later, John Witherspoon presiding, but she did not need to change her name. She married Philip's cousin, Joel Fithian, who was himself a widower. Joel was also ruling elder in the Greenwich Presbyterian Church, and Joel and Betsy would go on to have 9 children together. And you can easily guess what they named one of their sons. Philip. That is the end.
We will have a time of Q&A. I forgot to mention before, if you do need it, there are restrooms around the corner. And after our short time of Q&A, about 10 minutes, we'll have some refreshments and enjoy some fellowship. But I'm so glad our treasurer is here, because John did say it earlier, we get what we pay for. And I'm just hoping there's enough that we can afford this ox and all the work that he did. I have a question for John. I forgot to mention this before, but John serves on the OPC Committee for Ministerial Care.
Yes.
And John, I am curious, brother, this is a question I've had rolling around in my head. How can presbyters, as well as ministers, care for one another? What are some things that we can do as brothers and sons and fathers, if I can use that language, to contribute to that care?
Well, that's a good question. And I might be a little weird in the way I answer these kind of questions. But I think because we are always hidden behind 12 feet of concrete in revealing our true and deepest needs to one another, the answer to that question is actually, first, pray for one another. Pick out a minister, pick out a ruling elder, and pray for them, because they won't tell you everything that they should tell you. The second part of that question is to ask concrete, penetrating questions of each other, and try to find, with great gentleness and years of patience and waiting, try to find out what a brother needs, even whether he's a ruling elder or minister. We are all more desperate than we are willing to admit.
Any other questions for Pastor Hartley?
I'm not sure if the question that was outstanding. I think I propose that we do this thing every year. It's good. We'll see how the other brothers are. It was really well done. And you kept saying Deerfield, and I was somewhere in Virginia looking for Deerfield. I realized this is Deerfield that was about 20 minutes from where I live.
Jersey, yep.
And every year we would actually worship in that church. The podium was way up high in the center. So it's amazing that I wish I had known this at the time. Yeah.
It's at that church where the College Prep Academy was, run by Enoch Green, that Philip first enrolled in after he got his father's permission, because it was unusual for the oldest son to be permitted to go for education. And Enoch Green trained him in Latin, Greek, some philosophy, some geography, and then he matriculated and joined Princeton as a junior right out of that academy. David.
John, is this diary available in a multi-volume set? How did you research?
Good question. So when I used Philip as a brief illustration in a sermon about a year ago, and somebody in our church went out and scoured used copies and bought them up. There might be a few out there still in thrift books or Abe books, but there's only one that you can buy, and it's also free online at the Gutenberg Project, which is fun because then you can search words. Like, you can do all the sermon, use of that word sermon. And that's this volume. The second volume, though, you cannot buy. You have to get it through interlibrary loan. And so this copy is due back in like a week. I got it from some library in Minnesota through my local library. So these are his diaries right here. This is about 4 years worth. The other stuff, you just can't get it. It used to be on a shelf at Princeton University. It might still be there, like in folded leaves or something. But I do recommend reading these. Very enjoyable reading.